for not showing up last week. And I am grateful, however, for the Lord's healing touch, and trust that He has always a purpose, and we man proposes and God disposes sometimes of our best laid plans. But I am grateful and doing much better, and every once in a while I may have a little frog in my voice, but I think pretty much I'm over the worst of it. We know that all of this country's most prestigious and earliest colleges were places where men trained for the ministry of the gospel. Yale, of course, was one of these early colleges, and there in Connecticut. Its greatest president was a man by the name of Reverend Timothy Dwight. He not only was a wonderful man of God, he was an educational reformer. He revamped college curriculum in America. He was recognized by both Harvard, the older college, and Princeton, the newer college, with doctoral degrees because of his contributions in those areas. And yet, his greatest achievement was really not in the educational field. He was one of the leaders of the continuing Second Great Awakening, one of the great revivals of church history. And as an example of this, in 1802, he preached to the chapel at Yale a series of messages under which one-third of the student body was converted to Christ. He's a remarkable person the Lord had used in the early history of this country. Now, he loved the church, and he authored a hymn that we used to sing a lot in my little church, inner city church in Massachusetts. It was written in 1800. And it wouldn't be hard to see the Apostle Paul sing this song as well. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the place of your abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. And the third verse perhaps embraces it a little bit more. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. For to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. This is certainly how the Apostle Paul lived and died. And it is that love for the Lord and that love for the church that prompts the writing of this book to Timothy, both for the first and second books of Timothy, for that matter. And to a lesser extent, of course, many of us might identify with that passion. We love the Lord. We love the Church of Jesus Christ. And we may as well admit, too, that we also know something about the cares and the prayers and the toils and the tears that can often go into Christian work. Now, the last time we were together, we noted that the audience for this book was intended, of course, Timothy was the principal one to receive this letter. But Timothy was having problems with the church at Ephesus. Paul had left him behind there in order to secure the problems that this church was facing and to bring them onto a steadier, more biblical course. And last time when we were together, we called these words that we've just read big words for a troubled reality, because what Timothy was facing was tough, and he needed the authority that comes with an apostolic letter from the Apostle Paul to help straighten things out. And of course, I think we identified with those. We said that this was a letter for the distracted. The church at Ephesus was distracted by the times, by false teachers, by fruitlessness and spiritual opposition. They were distracted by stuff that wasn't important, things outside of the Bible. They were distracted by administrative problems and social problems in the church. And Timothy was disheartened. As many times as the Apostle Paul speaks to him about these issues, it's clear that Timothy was losing his grip on the ministry. He was perhaps doubting his calling and wondering what he was doing there. He was threatened by his youthfulness and inexperience. And some scholars even think he was suffering from a nervous stomach. Yet troubling as this picture may be, Paul is convinced that this is not the whole story, nor is it the whole story of any church at the beginning of the 21st century seeking to have an impact on its world. It's not the whole story to be distracted. It's not the whole story to be discouraged or disheartened, because in the midst of this congregation, with all its troubles, the Apostle Paul was convinced that these were among the decided. They had decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And so Paul writes this letter. And our text that we've read contains the central thing that Paul wants to tell them. And of course, at the same time, it gives us one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. To the distracted, to the disheartened, and yet to the decided, who love the church through tears and cares and prayers and toils, and to all who wonder, who's ever wondered, is it worth it? These big words say yes. These are the verses, the words that your leaders have chosen as your theme for the coming year. So how will this fellowship be encouraged in the year ahead with these big words? Well, I see four ways this morning, just in that 15th verse, that we want to focus on today. I want you to notice that, first of all, you are the household of God. You are the household of God. You're God's household. During the last half of the 20th century, this biblical picture of the church as the family of God has come into its own, perhaps for the first time in many centuries. Now, this word household is an important New Testament word. And it's a little bigger word than what we normally think of when we say family. Because, of course, the household contained in the first century, it contained what we might call the nuclear family, but it probably contained extended family. Perhaps some in-laws were in there, and then no such thing as a middle class back then, but most people would have had in a household would have had slaves, or at least a steward, a housekeeper who kept track of accounts and so forth. So it usually contained more than this, and this is important, I think, to understand what Paul is saying when he says, "You are God's household." Now, John's gospel declares that Jesus came to his own creation, but his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We, first of all, then, as part of God's household, are there by adoption. We have received the grace of adoption into God's household. God is the Father. Believers are his children, and therefore they are brothers and sisters to one another. Now, the apostles of the first century, and then as Paul talks about the overseers or elders or and deacons and so forth, are the leaders who help the family to carry out the Father's purposes. The Apostle Paul calls himself a steward. Well, steward was the household manager. And that's what he called himself as a leader as an apostle of the first century, a steward. So I think you're getting the picture that, yes, there's a natural family, but God's is a supernatural family that God puts together. He calls, and people respond, and they're adopted into the family of God, becoming brothers and sisters and all part of God's household. Now, this picture, of course, has many implications. For one thing, like a family, we are in an eternal relationship. Ours is an eternal relationship in God's family, and that's very important to understand. We will always be brothers and sisters. Now, I've been in churches where that fact doesn't offer any incentive to want to go to heaven. You know, we're always going to heaven. You know, I think it's really an awful song, but, you know, the Gaithers come up with the song, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." That's a good song. I enjoy that one. That's nice to sing once in a while. But they had another one in this genre that says, going together, enjoying the trip, getting used to the family I'll spend eternity with. Now, that's a great concept. It's a great concept to understand that, you know, the people that you go to church with are the people you're going to heaven with. But, you know, I've been in churches where maybe that's not a great incentive to want to go to heaven. Or as the old couplet says, to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's quite another story. Sometimes there are difficult, distracting, and disheartening times to be in the household of the great family of God. But the picture of the church as an household of God is meant to influence what in this text Paul calls our conduct. What does the text say? In case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. In other words, being in the household of God means that we are in the household of God as part of our sanctification. And that's what the rest of that point is. Ours is an eternal relationship in God's family meant to contribute to our sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which, when we're saved, God begins the work of making us holy. And it is a continuing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And one of the agencies of the Holy Spirit is the family of God, just like the human family. If I'm not to bring up a whole raft of kids in the human family that are sociopaths, that have no sense of responsibility, I have to discipline them. They have to learn that they're not the only one in the world, that even though we treat them like a little prince when they're first born, they have to learn sooner or later that the world contains others besides them. And this human family is like a bunch of these jagged rocks put together sometimes in a flowing brook. They bounce against each other, and that's how we learn to get along. Well, that's the way it is in the family of God. A part of our sanctification is that we relate to one another in this eternal relationship, brothers and sisters, sometimes coming head to head or toe to toe with arguments and troubles and disagreements. And the response is not, if we have troubles like that, the response is not to get up and leave and go find another family. That doesn't happen it only happens in very rare cases in actual normal family situations. We can think of the little boy in American literature who, ties his candy bars to the end of a stick and he walks down the road running away from home. Well, that's kind of the way some people seem to be when, things don't go their way in the church. They kind of just run away. And it may be cute in a little boy trying to find another life, another family somewhere, but it's pretty ugly in the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly the point is that we don't go off looking for another family to join. Conflict, struggle, trouble in the family of God is not meant to create schism. It's something God expected, and we see it all the time in the letters of Paul and Peter. But it's an opportunity to submit our views, our opinions. It's an opportunity to submit our cherished hobby horses and even our high-mindedness or even hurt feelings to the authority of Scripture and to the Holy Spirit to see what the mind of Christ is. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, and of course, again, this is written to the same church at a different period, but Paul speaks to them about their backgrounds, and he says, you people come from all kinds of backgrounds. And there was a time that you walked just like the rest of the world, like the Gentiles walked, chapter 4, verse 17, in the futility of their mind. Their minds darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. Are you getting the picture? Whenever we close our hearts to one another, whenever we close our hearts to the Word of God, whenever we close our hearts to the instruction of the Holy Spirit, whenever we close ourselves from the possibility of being disciplined by the fellowships gathering in the name of Christ and so forth, and seeking the mind of Christ, there's a hardness of heart that resembles that of the unbeliever who wants nothing to do with God. And it's a serious spiritual problem to face in the Church of Jesus Christ. And verse 19, and having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But, verse 20, you did not learn Christ this way. That's not the way believers behave. That's not the way Christ would have us to behave. That is not what Jesus would do. That if indeed you have heard him, you've been taught of him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self and the lust of deceit. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. And then he goes on to talk about the church and how we relate to one another, about not speaking falsehood to one another, for we're members of one another. Not being angry. Be angry, but don't sin in your anger. And not communicating with unwholesome words. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiven. Tender-hearted is the opposite of hard-hearted. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's what Jesus teaches. And that's how the family of God learns to get along. Last year we spoke a couple of times about the passage in Colossians that says the great central truth about the church is that Christ is all and in all. Now, we sang that as part of our worship. You are my all in all, meaning, Lord, you're all the only one that's important. But the actual occurrence of that phrase in the book of Colossians says that the essence of the church is that Christ is all. In other words, Christ is Lord. And he is in all. He is in me and he's in you. That's the essence of the Christian family. That Christ is in the husband, Christ is in the wife. And as the children are saved, Christ is in each of them. And that's what makes a Christian family. And it's certainly what makes the family of God. Excuse me. So we grow in Christ, and as we grow in prayer, and as we grow in recognizing the leading of the Holy Spirit, and just as submission in the Christian family is the key, so we grow in our sanctification when we submit ourselves to the mind of Christ as he leads the church. I want you to see, if you're in the book of First Timothy, I want you to go over two chapters. And it's not as apparent in the NIV, if you have the NIV, but there are most of the other versions have two important words that condition our relationships with one another. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves, remember the household of God contained slaves, the household of the early first century contained slaves, as well as those who are natural family members and others who were adopted and so forth. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Those are the two conditions that govern our relationships in the church. We are all believers. Christ is all. And we are beloved to Christ and to one another. We are believers and beloved. And Paul says to Timothy, teach and preach these principles. The Apostle John writes from the same church in behalf of half a generation later with a solution of how this is to happen. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, 1 John, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see how this relationship works. Some like to picture this as a triangle, where we have one Christian here. You know, if we're talking about the family, we have the husband here, we have the wife here. And then at the apex of the triangle, we have Christ. Our fellowship, we have fellowship one with another along the base of the triangle, and we have fellowship with the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what John is saying. Well, you just think of it in terms of, okay, if the closer we get to the Lord, what happens to the base of the triangle? The closer we get to one another. I prefer to think of it in terms of a bicycle wheel, where Christ is the center, Christ is the hub. And I might have a brother over here in this side of the church that is over here, and I may have a spoke that goes out on the other side of the church, and Christ is in the center. They are both looking to Christ, but, you know, if their lives are way out along the end of the rim, they're further and further apart. But if those two brothers are in disagreement, the closer they get to Christ, the closer they get to one another, even though they're on opposite sides of the wheel. That's the picture. Or as one of my favorite writers, A.W. Tozer, has said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to one another. They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other. See, so often we pick up ideas from the world that, oh, we need to have sensitivity training and we need to get in tune with one another so that we can get along. No. Obviously there's a certain amount of common sense to that. But no, the first job of the Church of Jesus Christ is to put Christ in the center and to focus on Him, to tune our lives to Him. And if we're in tune with Him, we'll be in tune with one another. We are the household of God. Number two, we are the gathering. We are the gathering of the living God. I've not used the translation, we are the church of the living God. Because I wanted us to have a renewed sense of what church, ecclesia in the New Testament, what church is in the New Testament. In a day when the church often walks too closely with the world, the church is literally a gathering of those who are called out ones. We are the called out ones of the living God. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The living God has made us alive in Christ, and we are the gathering of those made alive in Christ, called out from the world to be His. Now this is, of course, He's the living God as opposed to dumb idols. The Old Testament has frequent occurrences where the Lord is identified as the living God as opposed to the vain idols of the heathen. And so it was for many in Ephesus. The vile worship of the temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world, was the backdrop of many of these people who were converted to Christ. You can see this in Acts 19. Instead, of course, the life of this believing community was derived from and was determined by the inspiring and the directing presence of the living God. Now I wonder, as we meet, do we draw apart from the mundane and finite things that surround us, the things that are passing away in this world, that the things that so easily seduce our attention? Do we draw apart from those things in order purposefully to seek the Lord and to give attention to the infinite, to the immortal, to the ongoing concerns of the living God? Do we remember that He is the source of life and that His resurrected Son is the source of new life? I want to tell you, friends, that God's presence is real. God's presence is real. We may not feel like we're turning from dead idols when a brother stands up here and leads us in a verse to call us to worship. But in fact, we in the 21st century may have a more serious problem than they had in the first century. The spirit of our age is unbelief, particularly toward the God of the Bible. Most academics have zero regard for the possibility that there is any objective reality in the things that are dear to us and the things that we're speaking about today. And that is what we must awaken ourselves from. We must remind ourselves, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the presence of our risen Lord Jesus, that this is not only real for eternity, this is real for time. When we gather in the name of the living God, it's not just so that we can have an intellectual exercise about spiritual things. It's not just so that we can catch up with our friends. We are here to experience the presence of God. When God's people meet in the name of Jesus, He is there. He is here in our midst. Notice what He's doing. I love the passage, and I think I've explored it once with you already a couple of years ago. But when in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about Jesus and His resurrection, and when He says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the Father, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren." He quotes the Psalms, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren." Jesus is here to proclaim the name of God in our midst. It would be a stupid, thankless task for a preacher to stand here and to proclaim the name of God if it weren't for the fact that the risen Lord Jesus is behind that message. The Bible says this. And Jesus is alive to show that the words are vindicated. And that's what we'll get into the next time when we open verse 16 up. Jesus is alive and He proclaims the name of God. And in the midst of the congregation, "I'll sing thy praise." I think Jesus is leading our praises. No matter how many are gathered or how few. When Jesus is done in the name of Jesus, Jesus is leading our praise. And Jesus also supports our spirits. He supports our spirits. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is how the passage might begin. Not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light, and everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper. Awake, Christian. Arise from the dead." You're in the gathering of the living God. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. That is the support. That is the support that Christ gives us as we open our hearts and our lives to Him. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. And Jesus not only leads our praise and supports our spirits, He confronts our testimony. Back in the book of 1 Timothy, in the 6th chapter, we read this Paul says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called." And then he says in verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." He's raising this thing before Timothy. He says, "Timothy, you've got to do better than you're doing. You've got to shake off these doubts. You've got to shake off this discouragement. And I charge you, God is alive. He is the living God. We're gathered in His name. And when we're gathered in His name, Timothy, I want you to stand there with boldness and confront the testimony of those around you. Confront your own testimony." The presence of God does that. The presence of God does that. The living God confronts our life before God. And then I love in the 19th verse where, as he goes on to introduce a different subject, yet he ends with that wonderful thing, "Take hold of that which is life indeed." Take hold of that which is... In other words, there's one kind of life that you can live. Book of Proverbs says, "There's a way that seems right to all men, but the end thereof is a way of death." No, take hold of that which is life indeed. And that's our life, of resurrection life together in the church of the living God. And then I was thinking of this as well, where it says in 1 Kings chapter 17 that Jesus not only confronts our testimony, Jesus emboldens our witness with His living presence in our lives. It emboldens our witness. You know, the world was pretty sad when Elijah was born. The northern kingdom was pretty well shot in terms of any commitment to the God of the covenant. And for all Elijah knew, he was the last believer left. And yet, God spoke to him and gave him a message. And Elijah goes before the king and he points to the king in his wickedness and his wicked marriage to Jezebel. He goes to Ahab and he declares before Ahab, as God the Lord of Israel, what? Lives, before whom I stand. I may be standing before the king. But I'm standing before an apostate who cares no longer for the God of Israel. But as God the Lord of Israel lives, and I may be his last spokesman that's left. And then he goes on to deliver the message that God gave him. Oh, my friends, when we experience the presence of God together in the fellowship of the household of God, in the church, the called out, among the called out ones of the living God, we are emboldened to live the life that God wants us to live and the witness that he wants us to give. We'll move along. Number three, we are the pillar and the buttress. I'm choosing the translation of the English Standard Version there. The pillar and the buttress of the truth. I reject foundation because it's not the word that we normally associate with the word foundation in the New Testament. And you have to understand this, that the church does not provide the truth. The church receives the truth. And that's the point here. The church receives God's revealed truth. The church receives God's revealed truth. Now, obviously, Paul couldn't hold up a finished Bible to Timothy and say, this is the truth. Walk in it. John had not written the book of Revelation. John had not written the fourth gospel. John had not written his letters. Some of the other letters and gospels had not yet been finished at this point. So Paul couldn't do that. But he tells Timothy in the second chapter, in the second book, just how it is to define God's word. Because all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. And even though men write it down, the scriptures come from God, and we're told how to identify scripture. And thankfully, the church has done that for us through a long process we will not go into today. But the church receives God's revealed truth. It doesn't give the foundation of the truth, but it is a buttress to the truth. Now, we know that buttresses in a Gothic cathedral, the ceilings and walls are very, very tall, and there's a lot of pressure of that stonework upon the side walls. So they devised buttresses to hold up those walls, and they even come up with something called flying buttresses. If you've seen some of the cathedrals in Europe, pictures of those where buttresses come up to support the walls. Well, that's what the church is. The world puts a lot of pressure on the truth today, and it would love to just crash those walls down to smithereens. But the church of Jesus Christ, those living ones who have come out of death into life, they are the pillar and they are the buttress of the truth in this world. So the church learns the truth that God reveals. The church learns the truth. The church lives the truth. And the church lips the truth. It declares the truth. It declares the truth. Last Sunday we went to church in Boston by way of live streaming in a church that we usually attend when we're in the East Coast and I'm not preaching. And they had two Asian girls baptized that day give their testimony. And one of them, they were both from China, and one of them was a little more broken English, and she talked about the fact that she received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she said it in a way that we had these Yugoslavian women in my last church in when I was in New York say it the same way, when she received the gospel. And, you know, I immediately went in my mind to the Greek statement in Matthew chapter 28 when it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That word, go ye, is literally in the Greek, as you go. In other words, don't gossip, but gossip the gospel. Gossip the gospel. As we receive God's revealed truth, we learn it, we live it, and we lip it. We gossip it. And then finally, we are the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Next time I'll take us into this verse more deeply. But for today I want to break a little with the traditional interpretation here. Most scholars, and I think they're probably right, because I'm not going to start a new denomination today by what I'm saying, but they believe that the great mystery is the mystery that's about to be revealed in verse 16. And yet, as I study the way Paul writes his letters and puts important sayings together, he frequently ties what he says beforehand to what he's saying afterwards. So here I think the emphasis unites both the previous verse and the coming phrases. Paul looks on what he has just said, and I think he pauses to marvel at it. He's looking at this distracted bunch of disheartened believers who've decided for Christ in Ephesus. And he says, yeah, you are the mystery of godliness in this age. Look at you. You should marvel at it. Behold God's household. Behold the gathering of called out ones belonging to the living God. Look at you. You are the pillar and bulwark of the truth. The mystery of godliness in century 21. Think of it. Christ in you. The hope of glory. See the privilege of it. Then feel the responsibility, and before you let it crush you, see where that ultimate burden lies. The ultimate burden lies on the one who, and of course that's the importance of that very first word of that phrase after the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, who was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. That's where the burden of the mystery of godliness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we give thanks for this text. How we rejoice, O God, in this impossible thing that we have before us. That you have loved us and saved us, put us into the same household, and given us so much to inspire and to direct and to empower and to have an impact upon our world with. And Lord, I pray that you will encourage us by it to see that in the year ahead, there's much that you want to do in helping us to understand how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.